Last week, if you were with us, we started a new series of sermons called The Gifts and the Giver, and we're going to be talking in the series in the first half, focusing on learning about the Holy Spirit and the roles in our lives that the Holy Spirit can play. And then later on in the series, we'll be looking at the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the way that we steward those, the way that we use those in the church, how they're supposed to be utilized for the glory of God and for the building up of the church and for the taking of the gospel to more and more places and people. So for today, we're going to follow up that initial sermon last week with looking at how the Holy Spirit dwells and fills. The Spirit dwells and fills. And we're going to kick it off by looking at just two verses from 1 Corinthians, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3. And we simply read these words there. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. You may be aware of this, but pretty much all of the major world religions, they all have a sacred temple, or at least a sacred space or a sacred place, a place that is considered holy above and beyond all other places. And often there is the suggestion or sometimes requirement that followers of those other religions make a journey, make a pilgrimage to that holy site, that holy place. I'll give you a few examples. There are major temples in the Varanasi area of India. These are Hindu temples. And the followers of Hindu believe that this area is the favorite of Shiva because it is so full of temples and worship. And if you were Hindu, it would be recommended to you that at least once in your lifetime, you make a journey, you make a pilgrimage to this place. Why? Because it is holy. It is sacred. It is unlike other places and spaces, and so therefore needs to have particular attention. The same thing is true even of Buddhism. The Mahabodhi Buddhist temple in India, sometimes called the Great Enlightenment Temple, is a place that's considered holy and sacred and different. You may ask why. Well, it's because the main complex of this Buddhist temple contains a descendant of the original Bodhi tree that they believe the Buddha sat under and was enlightened for the first time. So a descendant of that tree is located there, making it a holy or sacred space to Buddhists. And of course, therefore, many of them flock to that place and space that's considered sacred and holy. Islam has something similar, the Kaaba in Mecca. Mecca is a place where if you were a Muslim, you would be told you need to make a pilgrimage to this place. It's believed that this location has a structure built on top of it that is the most recent iteration of many that came before, dating all the way back to Adam and Eve. And so therefore, it's a holy space and a holy place set apart, and therefore, you make a pilgrimage. You journey to the structure in Mecca. Even here in the States, the LDS movement has this Salt Lake Temple. If you visited the area, you may have seen the structure out there in Salt Lake City, Utah. And inside of this temple, this LDS temple, I'm going to read this quote, there is hidden away in the central part of the temple a place they call the Holy of Holies, where the president of the church may retire when burdened with the heavy decisions to seek an interview with him whose church it is. The prophet holds the keys, spiritual keys, but also very literal keys to this one door at the center of this complex that's considered sacred and holy. And by now you're thinking, did I stumble into a world religions class without really, like, where are we going with this? And this is where we're going with this. This is where Christianity is different. Absolutely different. If you look on the pages of the New Testament, you will see no recommendation, admonition, or requirement that there be a place constructed that would become the temple for Christians. The holy site, the sacred place. in all of Christian tradition for the last 2,000 years, though sometimes we've tried, we have not established a single holy site, no sacred temple, no space that is above and beyond all other spaces that you need to make a pilgrimage to reach. And why is that, church? Why do we have no literal temple? We just read about it. Because you are God's temple. You don't need to go far to get to the sacred space because God has come near to us and has invited his Holy Spirit to dwell among us, to dwell among us. Some translations do a better job than others about what's communicated there in 1 Corinthians 3. When you read, if yours says the word you, our tendency is to translate that mentally as a singular you, you as a person. All of them are plural. You, collectively, that's why the NIV says that the Spirit dwells in your midst, or you together are the temple. Now, there are other teachings about how individually our bodies are temples. We can get to that at some point in time. But here the context is saying that we together are the place where the Holy Spirit chooses to dwell. I don't know if you woke up feeling like a temple of the Holy Spirit today, but we are. We are, whether we feel it or not. That is the way God has chosen to manifest his holy space in the world. When these Corinthians first heard or read this message, this letter from Paul, they probably had several things that entered into their mind. The city of Corinth was full of temples. Full of pagan temples, lots of them, to this god and to that god, the most famous being the temple to Aphrodite. And if you know about Corinthians, you know that this plays a big role in what's trying to be taught to the Corinthians. And I don't have time to say a ton this morning other than to say the temple of Aphrodite was kind of like Las Vegas is today. What happens at the temple of Aphrodite stays at the temple of Aphrodite. Like, there were lots of people and money spent and everything. They might have thought of those temples. But more likely, because Paul comes from a Jewish experience and he's writing to people who probably had some Jewish experience, they probably thought of the Jewish temple. Because this is the place where, from a Jewish perspective, heaven and earth come to touch each other. Where God's Spirit comes to dwell in that particular location. It was incredible for a Jewish man like Paul to say, that temple takes a step back now. Because God's Spirit dwells with his people. The Spirit dwells with his people. And one of the big takeaways from what we read in just two verses in 1 Corinthians is the idea we need to take serious the idea of doing harm to the temple. Do not destroy the temple. And when you read that, again, just to drive the point home, we are not talking about a physical facility, a physical building, a physical space. Although I have heard my fair share of parents try and use this reasoning when yelling at children in the church building after church on a Sunday. Stop your running! Get down from that! Why? This is God's house! And listen, I am all for teaching children to like respect property and all that. It's all well and good. But guys, this is not God's house. We are the temple where God has chosen to dwell. And so what does it mean to take seriously not destroying the temple? It's not about a building. It's not even in this context about our individual bodies. We can get to that at another time. If you read 1 Corinthians 3, do you know what's happening? Paul is basically yelling at the Corinthians because they are dividing. They're basically propping up which leader they like. And some are saying, I'm following Paul. And others, I'm following Apollos. And so they're splintering and splitting. So what does it mean, the threat of destroying God's temple? It's not about a physical space or even our own bodies. It's the fact that when we are drawn into and follow along with division and discord within God's church, guess what? We are actively destroying or damaging the temple of God. That's how important it is to maintain unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because if not, we're doing damage to the temple. So God dwells with his people by the Holy Spirit. But God also fills by the Holy Spirit. The most probably well-known example is Acts chapter 2 with Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. And utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "Well, they have just had too much wine." So at the beginning of this passage, you see the same thing that was expressed in 1 Corinthians 3. They were all together in one place. God by the Spirit was dwelling among them. And then we see a filling of the Holy Spirit. And when that Holy Spirit filled them, we read that it came to rest on each of them and filled them. Now, I have to take a minute to say this, because there are some circles of Christianity where this passage, this story, is taken to mean that you are not filled with the Holy Spirit until you give the evidence of such by being able to speak in tongues. I do not have the time to go into all the reasons why I don't believe, and friends, churches, that we do not believe that that's accurate, that you do not have to speak in tongues in order to give evidence of a filling of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I would like to remind all of us today, you are full of the Holy Spirit by virtue of surrendering your life to Jesus Christ. That's it. You don't need to do extra stuff. You don't need an extra baptism. When you are surrendered to Jesus Christ, that is the moment that the Holy Spirit fills your life and begins changing your life. So, in this story, the Spirit comes and settles, and they begin to speak in these other languages, manifesting in that manner when the filling takes place. And it's for a particular reason. We'll get to that in a moment. So just put a pin in that. It's for a reason that the Spirit is manifesting in this particular way. But for a moment, think of this interesting fact. The Greek word for came to rest in this passage can literally be translated as sit down. The Holy Spirit sat down on each of them. It's really interesting. And that phrase, if it's used figuratively in the Greek language, it suggests authority and responsibility. We still think of it in these terms sometime today. A sitting governor is a person who is currently the person who has authority and power. Or in Scripture, it'll say, this person sat at the right hand of. So there is a sitting figuratively that means power and authority, which I think is a reminder to us, guys, the Holy Spirit has authority and power over the church, not the other way around. We don't have authority and power to tell the Spirit when and how to do things. We are under the power and authority of the Holy Spirit who rests upon us. But it also carries with it the idea of abiding or settling. Sometimes to the point, if it's really informal in the language, of reclining at a table. Reclining at a table. So the Holy Spirit is not going to continually manifest in tongues and fire, but we need to understand the Holy Spirit is not moving on anytime soon. The Spirit is settling and abiding. And you know this instinctively if you've ever sat in a recliner. By sitting in a recliner, you are telling the world you are not going anywhere for a while. You're abiding for a bit. The Holy Spirit at Pentecost is telling the church, this is not a one-time ecstatic event. This is a settling that's going to last, an abiding that the Spirit will do with God's people. What I find most interesting in this story is this. Those tongues of fire could have been a singular tongue of fire and come to rest on Peter, as if to say, this is the person who will build the church, will speak. That, like, the fire could have settled just there. Or the tongues of fire could have settled on, like, just Peter, James, and John, that inner circle of Jesus' closest disciples. But we just read the text. On whom do the tongues of fire settle? Every single one of them. And here's what's really interesting. We read this story, and the assumption is that we're talking about the 12 apostles. And there's a chance that's correct, but from what I'm reading, scholars believe the more likely scenario, the everyone is much bigger than that. Because in Acts chapter 1, do you know how big the church is at this point? It's about 120 people. And they're all together in one place. It's most likely when the tongues of fire settled, it wasn't three, it wasn't one, it wasn't 12. It was like 120 tongues of fire because, guys, God's design is not to simply let his spirit rest on one person or a small group of people that are Christian all-stars. The spirit intends to empower every single one of us, all of us, to settle, to take up residence. And we learn in this passage what spirit-filled believers are capable of. The first thing is we're intended to communicate the wonders of God in ways that people can actually understand. So the purpose of this pouring out of power, the dwelling and the filling, I want to make sure we're really clear on it, is not just to make a scene. This speaking in tongues is not intended just to be a wow moment that everybody walks by and goes, whoa, check that out, and then just keeps walking. That's not the primary intent. Now, I'm not taking away from the miraculous nature of what's happening, that all of a sudden 120 people who didn't know these languages are now speaking in those languages. But let's just make sure we're really, really clear on this. That was not the primary point, was not making a scene. Because what do they actually then do when they are given the ability to share in all these different languages? They share the gospel. The point is always the good news being transmitted to more people and to more places. That's the primary purpose. I read this week something really interesting because I think when I read this story, the idea that they say, aren't these all Galileans? It's kind of a throwaway. Aren't these all Galileans? But it's really fascinating. Galileans were not popular in their culture in their time. Just some quotes of things that I read this week. This makes the story even better. Galileans were considered ignorant, rude, and uncivilized. They were treated with the deepest of reproach and contempt. Their dialect, the way that they spoke, was considered barbarous and corrupt. They were believed to be outlandish people who were unacquainted with other nations or languages. So in other words, let's put it this way. It should have been anybody else other than the Galileans. It makes the least sense that a bunch of Galileans who have never left their podunk villages and have an unrefined language, they should not be able to do this, and yet they're the ones doing it. Reminds me of the passage that says, God's going to take the weakest things, and he's going to do incredible things through them. Aren't these all Galileans? That makes the story even better. And these Galileans, when they receive the ability to communicate in all these languages through the filling of the Holy Spirit, what do they talk about? They talk about the wonders of God, we read. The wonders of God is what they are empowered and equipped to talk about. Think about all the things they didn't have. They didn't have a systematic theology. They didn't have apologetic instruction. They didn't have evangelism training. They had no tracts to hand out. They didn't even have a New Testament yet. The only things they had were the Holy Spirit, the wonders of God they've been hearing since they were kids, and their own personal experience. That's it. None of those other things did they have. But boy, it was enough. Because if you read the rest of the story, eventually, Peter gets up and preaches, and how many people join their number on that day? 3,000 people. No systematic theology, no apologetic instruction, no evangelism training, just the power of the Holy Spirit, and people surrendered to move and to speak as God leads them to do so. So spirit-filled believers communicate the wonders of God in ways people understand. But there's one more thing we see that spirit-filled believers do in this passage. They create curiosity. Have you ever heard the phrase, curiosity killed the cat? I'm prone to not believe it because my cats are endlessly curious and somehow they're still alive. Although I was told later this morning that there's a second part of that that I wasn't aware of. Curiosity killed the cat, but satisfaction brought it back. Cats are weird. Let's just agree on that. But in this story, we read that two times the people who see this happening are amazed, and one time we're told that they are perplexed. You combine those two together, amazement and perplexity, and you go, that's curiosity. These Spirit-filled believers are creating curiosity. People take notice. People are drawn in by what they are seeing. So I guess all of that to say this, please be weird. And as some of you are thinking, the person next to me has got that down pat. They are good. Be weird in a good way. Live a life that invites curiosity, because curiosity leads to further inspection of, and that they give voice to, what does this mean? And God draws them close, and 3,000 people are added to their number on that day. Spirit-filled lives invite curiosity. There's one more passage I want to hit on. It's a short one. I could have picked many, but this is another one where we see a filling of the Holy Spirit. It's in Acts chapter 4. Now, Lord, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So just really quick, what we just read comes on the heels of an incredible event. Read the rest of it this week in Acts chapter 4. But essentially it boils down to this. Peter and John are taken to prison. Why? They're doing outlandish things like healing people and talking about Jesus. So they get grabbed and thrown in prison. They eventually go in front of the Sanhedrin, the powerful ruling body of the Jewish people. And they're essentially on trial trying, answer. By whose authority do you think you're doing this? Who do you think you are? How do you think you're getting away? And Peter doesn't shrink back. Instead, he takes that moment and essentially gives a testimony. When they say, you have to stop talking about Jesus, he's like, I can't. I can't stop talking about Jesus. But somehow, and it says that Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit in that story, somehow, miraculously, the Sanhedrin not only doesn't even punish them, lets them go. Peter and John go back to the believers, and they say, you guys aren't going to believe this. Listen to what happened to us. We're in jail. And now here we are. And this impromptu prayer meeting breaks out in joyous response to what has happened, and this is part of that prayer. And what I find interesting is that in this prayer, there are two needs that are identified that need to keep happening in concert with one another. One of them is, God, you need to keep healing and doing wonderful things in the name of Jesus. The other, the disciples need to be filled and enabled by the Holy Spirit to continue to share with boldness. I love the first part. Essentially, they're saying, God, it is your hand. This is not the work of our hands. And unless you keep doing these things, we aren't going to be able to keep speaking the way that we are. But then the second part, enable us, through the filling of the Holy Spirit, enable us to speak boldly. Now, I don't know about you, but I read and hear and even say the word boldly, and I just, maybe this is just me, but it carries almost like a negative connotation to it. That to be bold is actually to be borderline offensive. Like, a bold person is an offensive person. And Merriam-Webster, the dictionary, agrees with me at least a little bit, because one of the definitions for bold is not polite or modest. So I read the word bold and I'm like, oh, bold, do things with boldness. But here's what's great. The Greek word in this passage, paraisia, here's what it means to be bold according to Acts chapter 4, to speak freely, to speak openly, and this is my favorite part, to speak with joyous confidence. I read that phrase this week and I'm like, I don't need any more, Lord. That's all I needed to hear this week, is that to be bold is to live and speak about God with joyous confidence. That's not offensive. Now, sometimes being bold means to be courageous. When Peter and John were in front of the Sanhedrin, they had to be courageously bold because they were being challenged by the powers of their day. Sometimes it is called for, but in our day-to-day lives, I would invite you to think about being bold is to be joyfully confident. Man, if more and more of us would live and speak with joyful, joyous confidence, wow, how the world might change. So I want to focus on just a few things that we've talked about today, a time of prayer and a time of reflection. We're going to have silence while we do so. And these are in your bulletins as well if you want to take them home for further reflection. But here's the first thing to consider as we finish up our time in Scripture today. How seriously do you take the biblical claim that we, the people of God's church, are the temple where the Holy Spirit dwells? How does this affect your attitude toward the unity and the holiness of the body of Christ? Secondly, invite God in this moment to empower you for a Spirit-filled life that invites curiosity from others and opportunities to talk about the great things He has done in ways our neighbors can easily understand. And then lastly, do you consider yourself bold in regards to sharing the Word of God? Take a moment to ask the Holy Spirit to grow within you a joyous confidence to speak freely about how Jesus is still doing wonderful things in our world. So I'm going to flip through those again, whatever grabs your heart, your mind, your soul. If it helps to close your eyes, to bow your head, you're welcome to do that as well. But let's just have a moment of silence where we allow the Spirit to maybe speak a little more clearly to each one of us.